Number 20, new covenant identity markers. We've been looking at old covenant identity markers at the Sabbath, at circumcision, at food laws, and now we're looking at new covenant identity markers. And I have three in mind, but before we get to them, I want to just say a word or two about identity markers and boundaries. And I'm thinking of these as ways that you self-advertise as a Christian, ways that other people who are on the outside look at you and say, oh yeah, that so-and-so is a Christian. One of the most common ways in our culture today, not mentioned in the Bible, is to wear a cross. You ever see anybody wearing a cross? And that's a way that people identify, signify, advertise their faith. A little while ago, there was a movement where all the Christians got bracelets that said WWJD. Remember that? And I think that was, in a sense, because too many people were wearing crosses who weren't also taking their faith seriously. So there was a need for a stronger identity marker that people could look. Actually, I have a little Christian bracelet on right here, but it doesn't say WWJD on it. But the whole idea there is the bracelet would remind you, what would Jesus do? WWJD. And then you would look at that bracelet and you'd say, all right, what would Jesus do in this situation? And so it was a reminder, but it also signified to outsiders and insiders your identity as a Christian. So we have similar things today, but none of those are in the Bible. I want to look at these three here in the Bible: conversion, the Lord's Supper, and the work of the Spirit. And in particular, I'm looking at that first one, conversion, as the way to enter the new covenant, the Lord's Supper as how we memorialize the new covenant, and then the work of the Spirit as how we live out the new covenant in our lives. I realize that the Holy Spirit is involved in conversion. I'm going to mention that in a second, but I wanted to section it off by itself because I think it's just so big and I don't want to cut it short in any way. So let's take a look at the first one, entering the covenant. You see there, I have a road that forks and you go one way or the other. And you have the broad way that leads to destruction, as Jesus said, and then the narrow way that leads to what? Life is what he says. Yes, the kingdom of God is the ultimate life, but what he said there was life. So how do we enter? How did a Jewish person enter the old covenant? They were just born, literally born. Circumcision was because they were already under the covenantal law that they had to get circumcised. And if you're a woman, guess what? You didn't get circumcised anyhow. So you were just born into the covenant. Simple as that. In Christianity, in new covenant thinking, how does one enter the covenant? May I suggest the word conversion? I like the word conversion because it's a word that encompasses multiple elements. It's not just limiting myself to one thing. When I look at the 17 conversions mentioned in the book of Acts, I find four common elements: belief, repentance, baptism, and receiving the Spirit. Now, in these different conversions that are narrated in the book of Acts, you usually don't get all four mentioned in the same incident. So, for example, on Pentecost, there's no mention of belief. He says, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Right? So you have those three. Did they also believe on the day of Pentecost? Of course they believed. It's just Luke didn't mention it when he wrote that incident. Right? And then you have other times where it says believe, but it doesn't mention other conversion elements at the same time. But the point I want to make about conversion is not to get too much in the nitty-gritty here, but just to make the simple point that it is something related to your will, something that you decide to do. The starting point is always faith. You got to actually believe the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel and you repent and you do all this other stuff, you know what? It doesn't matter. Because ultimately, you didn't really believe. You're just going through motions. So faith is really the starting point, but then there are these other elements of conversion as well. And we don't need to be too strict about the order, too dogmatic there. On the day of Pentecost, we read that they had to be baptized, and then they would receive the Spirit after. Whereas at Cornelius's house, they received the Spirit, and then Peter commanded them to be baptized. So I don't think we need to be strict about that. But I do want to get into the subject of the big debate on the subject of baptism in particular. This is a long debate between dispensationalists and covenant theologians. It's a intramural Christian debate on the Protestant side of the fence. And you have two major camps, the credo Baptists and the pedo Baptists. And the one believes in believer's baptism. That's what the word credo, it's like the word creed, belief. And then the other is pedo, it's like the word for child or infant baptism. So should baptism be for believers only or for believers as well as infants? And on the one side, the people that believe in believer's baptism tend to be, I don't want to stereotype this too strongly because you have exceptions, they tend to be dispensationalists, but certainly not only dispensationalists. And then on the covenant theology side, they tend to believe in infant baptism, although there are also exceptions there. Okay, so I've given you my disclaimer, but this is the, you know, the average or the general. The credo Baptists believe that the community of the new covenant people is regenerate only. Regenerate is just a fancy word for born again, people who have been brought to life again. Whereas the pedo Baptists believe that the covenant community is mixed. You have believers and unbelievers in it. And this is really much more something that I want to focus on, the topic of ecclesiology. So that's your third vocabulary word in as many minutes, right? You've got credo baptism, pedo baptism, and now ecclesiology. You're getting your money worth today. Ecclesiology is your doctrine of the church, your logos about the ecclesia. And ecclesiology answers the question, what is the church? What is the nature of the church? What is the structure of the church? How should the church be run? We're not getting into that tonight. We're not looking at church polity. That is, how do you run the governance of the church? We're looking at the nature of the church. Who is the church and who's not the church? And this is the question I want us to ask. Is the new covenant community only for believers, or is it a mixed community of believers and unbelievers? That's really at the heart of this whole baptism debate and the whole question of what makes up the community of new covenant people. Now, the covenant theologians are going to put forward a number of reasons for why they believed in a mixed ecclesiology. That is, that the covenant community includes both believers and unbelievers, including children and curious onlookers that also are part of the community. Three of these reasons, certainly not all of the reasons, they've got others, but three of the reasons that I wanted to address here are, one, the covenant of grace includes the old covenant. The covenant of grace includes the old covenant. Two, infant baptism has replaced circumcision. And three, covenants function on the genealogical principle. So these are three reasons that covenant theologians have for believing in a mixed community and therefore baptizing infants. Now, I want to look at this first one here, this whole idea of the covenant of grace. Now, that's a term that I had used previously when we looked at covenant theology way back in the beginning of this class. And what we saw there, let's see, what was that? Number five, evaluating covenant theology. What we saw there is that covenant theology looks at the entirety of the Bible from the fall up until, you know, the end of the Bible, the end of the New Testament, as the covenant of grace. So they see the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant as all part of the same overarching umbrella, covenant of grace. And so as a result of that, these things are all still in full effect today, including the old covenant. Well, how did it work in the old covenant? Did they have unbelievers in the covenant? Of course they did. And all kinds of knuckleheads that were part of the covenant people of God, right? It caused all kinds of trouble and worshiped idols on occasion. And all. Not all of Israel was believing. There were always unbelieving Israel too. And that was the standard pattern for the old covenant. So a covenant theologian says, well, look, this is all part of the same overarching super covenant of grace. Therefore, however we think of our group today, we should think of it as the same way as they did under Israel. However, I've got some problems with that idea. One is that, as I mentioned in session five, evaluating covenant theology, the Bible never talks about a covenant of grace. That's not a term we find in the Bible. It's an artificial category. That doesn't mean it's totally useless or necessarily wrong, but to me, my intuition is to say I'm suspicious if it's artificial. If it's some sort of interpretive grid imposed upon Scripture rather than read out organically from Scripture. Number two, we've labored to show, and we looked at this last time, but we also looked at this in number 15 when we looked at Christ's death inaugurates the new covenant. Many reasons, many scriptures, over 10, that show the old covenant has come to its conclusion, to its end, when the new covenant was inaugurated. So that means that whatever was the case in the old covenant period does not dictate how it has to be in the new covenant period. And Number three, the new covenant is not the old covenant, interiorized or upgraded. It's a new covenant. So don't tell me the new covenant just is the old covenant. Okay? We wouldn't use these terms if they just meant the same thing. And my understanding of the new covenant is that it's founded on the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament epistles. That's the foundation of the new covenant. Number two reason that covenant theologians have for this, or a second reason I should say, is that infant baptism just replaces circumcision. But the problem with this is that when we look at baptism in the scriptures, we find it frequently, maybe not exclusively, but almost all the time associated with repentance. And infants cannot repent. They're just incapable of that. They're not even fully conscious. I don't know if they're conscious or not, but they're definitely not making sense of the situation and aware of their sins. Can you imagine that if just a little tiny infant was already fully aware of how they have pooped their diaper at an inconvenient time for their parents, and they'd sort of apologize with like a look in their eyes or something? It's not reality, people. If you had an infant, you know what I'm talking about. There is no awareness of how they're impacting anyone else. And that's just the way it is. And I think that's just fine. But my point is that baptism in scripture is associated with repentance. It's associated with dying to the old life and requesting a cleansing in different scriptures. And so my question is, how can a baby repent? And if the baby can't repent, then a baby shouldn't be getting baptized. Number three, covenants. I mean, it's not going to hurt the kid, just for the record. Some baby gets baptized. I'm not saying it's just going to get you wet. Number three, covenants function on the genealogical principle. Now, this genealogical principle here, this is a term we haven't used yet, but I bet you can figure it out. It's the old idea that when God had originally made his covenant with Abraham, he said to you and to your descendants, your genealogy is a list of your descendants, well, your ancestors actually. But in this case, I'm looking at it as doesn't matter who your descendants are or your ancestors are. What matters for the new covenant is if you have the faith of Abraham. So we read in Romans 4:11, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. It's very similar to what we looked at last time, right? So the key is not whether you're circumcised or not, if you want to be a descendant of Abraham anymore. The key is, do you have faith? So the righteousness, he goes on, would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Likewise, in Galatians 3:23, we read, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. You see this here? Before faith came? Yeah, we had the law. We had the old covenant before faith came. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through descent from Abraham. No, through faith. I don't care who your parents are or your grandparents. And if you're a descendant of Abraham, God bless you. But it's not a requirement in the new covenant for you to be descended. It's for you to have the faith that Abraham also had. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. How do you become Christ? By faith. And so if by faith you become Christ, then you are also Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. The genealogical principle is not valid for the new covenant anymore because faith has replaced it. Now, as it turns out, new covenant theology, which is our system we're working with for this class, sides with the credo Baptists against the pedo Baptists. And that is for a few reasons. One of them is that covenant theology doesn't find the arguments of the covenant theologians convincing. New covenant theology says there's a discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. We've repeated that many times in this class, that they're not just the same thing. There's a discontinuity between the two of them. Also, to be in the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, means that you're regenerated. By definition, to be a new covenant person, you have a transplanted heart. Jeremiah 31:33 to 34, if you recall, has these four elements of the new covenant in it. Of course, there's more than just these four, but there's not less. The four elements are, one, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. That's the idea that we were just looking at of circumcision of the heart, that you are sensitive to God's leading and to what God says is right, as opposed to stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and stubborn and going to do whatever you want, right? So look, if you have God's laws written in your heart, are you born again? Are you a believer? Yeah. So by definition, if you're part of the new covenant people of God, then you have had this heart transplant or softening or work of the Spirit in your life. Number two, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's a loyalty. You're loyal to God. You're not going to worship other gods. The third element here, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. If you're in the new covenant, you know Yahweh. You know him. You have a direct knowledge. And we're going to look at how the Spirit makes that possible. But you have a direct access to God. You're not working through the old priestly system anymore or a sacrificial system to go to God. You go to God directly. And then last of all, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. These just are the new covenant, these points here. So if you're going to be part of the new covenant people, then this is your reality, these four things. So in other words, an infant or somebody who hasn't yet been regenerated, who hasn't yet turned their life over to God, is not part of the new covenant people of God. And number three, conversion accounts in the New Testament indicate that faith and repentance are prerequisites. If you want to become part of God's people in the new covenant period, then you've got to have faith and repentance. And as I said before, babies don't have that. This is about what we have when it comes to babies and children, when it comes to Christianity. It's not much, but it's optimistic. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So God sets the default to holy as opposed to unholy, as far as if you have even just one believer in the married couple, and this was very much an issue in Corinth when Paul wrote this, that you'd have one person, one spouse that would become a Christian. The old spouse is still worshiping the idols of the city. And so what happens then? Do I have to divorce my spouse? That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is dealing with. No, don't divorce your spouse. Keep him. Keep her. Your holiness spreads to the whole family, is what it says. Contagious holiness. Cool idea, right? And that's really the only statement we have here. I don't think that means everyone's saved. You know what I mean? It's not like just by being married to somebody who's a believer, you become forgiven of all your sins. But there is some sort of sanctifying influence and protection that comes along with that. Stephen Wellam summarizes this nicely in Kingdom Through Covenant, where he writes, first, against dispensationalism, the church is not a parenthesis in God's plan or merely a present illustration of what Israel as a nation and the Gentile nations will be like in the future. The church is God's new covenant people that lasts forever. Second, against covenant theology, Jesus' new covenant people are different from Israel under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, Israel, in its nature and structure, was a mixed community of believers and unbelievers. Yet the church is constituted by people who are united to Christ by faith and partakers now of the blessings of the new covenant, which minimally include the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Spirit, and heart circumcision for the entire community. I like that little summary. Maybe you're having difficulty memorizing all four points from Jeremiah 31. So let's bring it down to three. How about forgiveness of sin, gift of the Spirit, heart circumcision? That's pretty cool. If you're in the new covenant, this is your reality. This is what God does. Thus, in contrast to Israel, the church, as God's new covenant, new creation people, is constituted now as a believing, regenerate people, although we await the fullness of what Christ inaugurated at his glorious return. For this reason, baptism, the sign of the new covenant, is applied only to those who profess faith and give credible evidence that they are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. And circumcision and baptism do not signify the same realities due to their respective covenantal differences. So if children and babies and curious onlookers are not part of the new covenant community, Why would we allow them in church? Good question. Good question. So that they would become part of the new covenant community. How is it going to happen if we don't have our doors open to people who are unbelievers, who are curious, who are, if you look at Jesus, outcasts of society. He loved spending time with them. He would eat with them. Whether we're talking about somebody who is deep in sexual sin or in league with the evil Roman government, Jesus would spend time with these people. And so must we. So I think it's helpful for us to have these boundaries clear in our own minds that unless you have been converted, unless you've been regenerated, unless you've been born again, you're not one of God's new covenant people yet. It's not based on birth. It's not based on association. It's not like because I'm friends with Eduardo, that now I'm good with God because Eduardo is saved. That's not how it works. I wish, right? But that's not how it works. How it works is you have to have your own conversion to the faith. All right, on to the second point here, memorializing the covenant, which is communion. It's called many different names, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. There's different terms that people have for it. And Christians differ on the frequency. There's no place in Scripture that definitively says, do it this often. Jesus says, do it as often as you do it, essentially, as I read it. But some Christians do it once a year. Some do it once a week. Some do it every day. And I think there's some freedom there in Christ. Christians differ on the substances. Some want to use leavened bread, as in the picture here. Some want to use unleavened bread. Some want to use wine. Some want to use juice. I think this would be like a Romans 14 thing, like we were reading in our last session. Let each person be fully convinced in their own mind. As far as what we do here, we do wine and juice so that you can choose whichever one you want. Other people do different things. And then Christians disagree about what communion is. We have all these different theories, like is it Christ's body? Does it actually transform into Christ's body? Or is Christ mysteriously present? Doctrine called the real presence. Or is it a symbol of his body and a symbol of his blood, but not actually his body and his blood? But although Christians disagree on all those things, and there's a lot of different opinions on all those things, what is not disagreed upon is the words of communion, is the incident itself, because it's a historical incident that happened. And Paul refers to it, but we also have it in Matthew, we have it in Mark, and we have it in Luke as well. But I love the one in 11:23, where it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So that's talking about the bread. The bread is his body. Verse 25. "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying," this is going to blow your mind. You ready for this? "This cup is the new covenant." Whoa! "In my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion is our new covenant renewal ceremony. Think of an old married couple that decides, you know what? We're going to spice things up. We're going to spice things up. We're going to renew our vows, and we're going to have a big celebration and reception and invite all our friends. We're going to renew our vows in front of all of them, and then we're going to have a steak dinner with wine. Okay. All right. That's what communion is. You're renewing your commitment. You're renewing, you're memorializing, you're remembering what he did, and you're renewing your personal resolve to say, I will be faithful. I will be loyal. I will be committed as well. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We recommit ourselves as members of the new covenant. And as we saw in session 15, when Christ died, it both met the requirements of the old covenant and paid for our sins and satisfied the sacrificial system, right? It dealt with the old and covered us. And then it also inaugurated the new. So both of those are here. You have the bread, which is talking about how his body was beaten for us. And that's dealing with our sin. That's paying for the old, right? But then you have his blood, which is the new covenant. It's inaugurating a new way to relate to God. So it's a really cool way that, and this is all before Jesus even died. He has this dinner with his disciples and he explains it all. And then when it happens, they're still a little clueless, I have to say. But at least it's there in this ritual, in this remembrance that they could have it to reflect upon. All right, number three, living the covenant. Living the covenant in the power of the Spirit. This is a huge concept in New Covenant theology, the Holy Spirit. And we've mentioned the Spirit a number of times here, but I want to spend a little bit more time on it. because it is distinctive. In ancient Israel, everyone did not have the Spirit dwelling in him or her, did they? If you were a prophet or a prophetess, if you were a king, maybe if you were a king. A lot of the kings, I think, did not have God's Spirit influencing them at all. But some of them did. And if you were a high priest, you were supposed to have God's Spirit involved in you. But like the other 99.999999% of everyone didn't. This is an identity marker. This is something that is unique and special for New Covenant Christians, that we have God's indwelling presence within us. It says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Hallelujah. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? What I find so amazing about this is that right here we have ministry of the Spirit, and then up here we have ministers of the new covenant. And it's like the Spirit just stands in for the whole new covenant itself. I mean, that's a big realization, wouldn't you say? And so the old covenant is called the letter, and the new covenant is all about the Spirit. And the glory of the new covenant is greater than the glory of the old covenant. Now, the glory of the old covenant was pretty darn impressive. So much so that it says here in verse 7, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory. And yet, the glory of the new covenant is even more than that. Where's the glory in the new covenant? May I suggest a lot of it has to do with the indwelling of the Spirit among the people of God who are called the temple of God. The seal of the covenant is the Holy Spirit as well. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We've really got two concepts here. We've got the idea of being sealed. The Spirit is our, it seals us. It's how God marks us as his own. You know, like a seal on an ancient letter. He marks us with the Spirit. But then also, the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. Well, guess what? You got an inheritance if you're a new covenant person. We're going to look at what we inherit in our next session together. But you've got an inheritance. Hello. That's some good news. And this word here, guarantee, I would argue that this is just a bad translation. I don't like that translation at all. Let me show you the word. The word is arabon, which is the word that means payment, according to the Greek lexicon. It means payment of part of a purchase price in advance. First installment, deposit, down payment, pledge, which secures a legal claim to the article in question or makes a contract valid. In any case, arabon is a payment that obligates the contracting party to make further payments. I'm just focus on this last step. It really just said the same thing a million different ways there. I hope you realize that. The Spirit is a down payment. It's a down payment. Whose down payment? God's down payment to you of what is yet to come. It's a pretty cool idea. It says in Hebrews, well, let me read this first. Although some have built whole doctrines of eternal security upon this fact, the fact that the Spirit is our down payment or guarantee, the indwelling presence of God's Spirit merely guarantees his end of the arrangement, leaving us free to continue in faith, or God forbid, fall away from the faith. Just like a home buyer who makes a sizable down payment, God is ready and able to close the deal on the last day. However, the seller also must show up, or the deal simply falls through. You see how that makes sense? On God's end, he's completely committed. He's got that down payment. He's got the rest of it all stored up. It's ready for you. Just so long as you show up to the closing, he's going to give it to you. But look, if you're selling your house and you've already received a down payment, and then you change your mind, that other person doesn't get the house, do they? You're going to have legal problems because you probably have to give back that down payment, right? And who knows what other fines. But if the seller doesn't show up to that closing, then the house remains the original person's. And we can also see this in Genesis 38, where we have the same Greek word in the Septuagint for pledge when Judah gives a pledge to Tamar, but later is released because she was nowhere to be found when he sent full payment. So he ended up keeping the payment. Even though he had sent it, he had given her a pledge, but then she didn't show up to receive full payment. So he ended up getting released from that payment, and he kept the full payment, although he got paid back in other ways later. It says in Hebrews 6, verse 4, just clipped off the beginning here, but I just want to look at these aspects of a Christian here. Those who have once been enlightened, this is a description of a Christian, those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I just love this. Heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, you have tasting the goodness and the Word and the powers of the age to come. This is a description of somebody who's a new covenant believer. And what I want to bring your focus to here is the fact that the Holy Spirit, when you look at it from the prophecies, especially in Ezekiel and some other places in the Bible, Isaiah as well, it's always mentioned as an outpouring at the end when the kingdom comes, in the last day when resurrection and everything else with wrong with the world gets made right. So the Spirit is a future thing, and yet it's here now, says the day of Pentecost. It's a part of the future that we have in our lives today to empower us and enable us, to seal us, to guarantee us so that we can live that lifestyle of the future in the present. We'll talk more about the future next time. So the Spirit guarantees our inheritance, and it's also a piece of the inheritance. But the inheritance is bigger than just experiencing the Spirit today. And I've got a list of some ways that the Spirit really impacts our lives as new covenant believers here. Paul's first question, going back to the seal idea, Paul's first question when he met some random believers in Ephesus was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Isn't that interesting? See how it functions as an identity marker? It identifies somebody as being part of the new covenant community. So that's why he asked them, well, did you receive the Spirit? Because, of course, if you're in the new covenant, you received the Spirit. The Spirit is also a seal of a new covenant member, guaranteeing your inheritance. We already looked at that. The Spirit marks you as God's own child. How about that one? Romans 8, 14 to 16. It says that if you have the Spirit of God in your heart, that you're like a child crying out, Abba, Father. This is a way that God brings you into his family. The Spirit also writes the law on your heart. Hello. This is Jeremiah 31 again. It actually does something inside of us. It changes us in significant ways. The Spirit enables you direct access to God. The Spirit makes you the temple of God because God's dwelling within you makes you part of the temple of God. The Spirit empowers manifestations for the benefit of the community as listed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there are different enablements, empowerments that go along with receiving the Spirit. And last of all, the Spirit leads you to do what is right, thereby avoiding the works of the flesh and freeing you from the law to live out the fruit of the Spirit. So what am I saying? The Spirit is huge. I feel like that used car salesman. It's huge, right? There might be other things too that I didn't list out here, but I mean, this is a pretty big list of how the Spirit is involved in the new covenant believer. So in conclusion, as we've seen here, the community of new covenant people consists of those who have undergone conversion. We memorialize the Lord's Supper and we experience the Spirit. These are behaviors or activities or realities that identify us as new covenant people. Now, of course, children and interested onlookers are present in our meetings too, which is good. We want to have lots of people who aren't believers yet in our services so that they could become believers. But that, strictly speaking, doesn't make them new covenant members yet. And I was thinking, too, of some other ways that make Christianity weird to our culture, which is essentially what identity markers do. They're distinctive things that your community does. And I think as time moves on, more and more our sexual ethic is making us weird to the culture, in some ways even incomprehensible to the culture. So that might be lumped in as an identity marker over time, the idea of one man and one woman married for life, as opposed to some other more complicated ideas. So today we focused on ecclesiology, which is the present. Next time we'll talk about eschatology, which is the future. So next time, eschatology, which is the future, as we continue to unpack New Covenant theology.